We did make an allusion last week to the fact that with regard to this persecution, that it is the first example of a Gentile persecution. Now, the Christians on a number of occasions previous to this had become or found themselves at odds with the Jews, and as a result of that, a number of different examples of persecution can be given, beginning with Stephen in Acts chapter 7, as well as the persecution that led to the dispersion of Jewish Christians from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8. And we've seen examples of this, but now we are in a Gentile colony or garrison here in Philippi. Jews were not present, but nevertheless, in the preaching of truth and in the demonstration of divine power, we find persecution. This time, as Paul had exorcised the demon from a slave girl who was possessed with that demon or spirit of divination, and who through her continual crying out had annoyed Paul to the extent to where he, by the name of Jesus Christ, as indicated in verse 18 of the text, had dispossessed her or exorcised her of that spirit. Or that demon, he came out that very hour, as indicated in the latter part of that verse. You'll notice in verse 19 that the masters saw that their hope of profit was gone. So we find, and this is what led them to call for and demand the imprisonment of Paul and Silas. So we find that on this particular occasion, persecution was motivated by greed. I make note of this because there was another occasion in Acts the 19th chapter as Paul was in Ephesus. You'll remember on that occasion that Demetrius, a silversmith, got all of the other idol makers together and complained about how successful Paul had been in his preaching, turning people away from the idols to serve Jehovah, and that had an impact upon the idol trade. In other words, they were making money. Again, out of making idols, and it was impacting the bottom line, and as a result of that, Paul was persecuted a second time. So on both occasions that we find in the book of Acts, where persecution was visited upon Christians by Gentiles, the motivation in both was economic. Now with the Jews, it may be religious, it may be a misplaced zeal. With Gentiles, on these two occasions, it was the fact that it was impacting their bottom line, which again, perhaps is a baser or a response to a baser motivation, and that is of greed, of money, desire for money, but one that is certainly characteristic of religious of people today as well. And certainly a cause of many religious persecutions. Do not be surprised if in the preaching of truth that if it impacts an individual's pocketbook that they will be resistant to the teaching of truth. It's kind of an interesting thing, just to give as an example, when debates held in the past, that they have often been effectual in regard to the conversion of the lost. People who have been influenced by false teaching will hear the truth, standing in stark contrast to the error, and will change. And it was not uncommon during debates to find 10, 15, 20 people, depending on the size of the debate, that would renounce the error that they had once embraced. But you didn't find very often the leaders of those religious movements or those congregations and such embracing that. Perhaps in part because they had fully embraced the error, but in part as well because it impacts the bottom line. You know, it's their job, or they get money or material support by defending those practices. And it is something that is difficult for many to overcome. So this is an example of such greed leading to a resistance to truth. They weren't concerned with what was right, what was wrong. Weren't concerned about the slave girl at all. They were making merchandise of her. She was an unfortunate soul who was possessed, and they were taking advantage of that. And when the advantage which led to profit was taken from her, they weren't rejoicing at the fact that someone was able to remove this spirit which possessed her. They were upset that their money was not going to continue to roll in, and as a result of that, they had Paul and Silas in prison, or they clamored for their imprisonment to the magistrates of the city and made some false accusations against them that we will again note very quickly in a moment. Yes, Kelly.
In a wider application, you're talking about just a moment ago about motivation for greed, motivation for profit as a result of false doctrine. We see false doctrine and profit picking up today among brothers, oftentimes as a result of an appeal to motivation. They have a family member who's in a particular circumstance, so if they were to obey the truth of God's word, they would have to give up that circumstance. You see that a lot. Parents force there where they have a family member who violated God's word, so instead of saying, "Oh yeah, my family member's wrong," they all repent. They start repenting error because they know someone now who's in that circumstance.
Well, that's certainly so. There are a lot of different things that can poison an individual's mind against the truth. Another example that we could raise is the condition of a mother or a father or one who has already passed from earth. I will find this often will be a stumbling block if you have someone who you're talking to who's a member of some denomination and had embraced denominational error, not taught the truth or believed the truth with regard to God's plan of redemption, and you begin to talk, and of course often the situation or circumstance surrounds the concept of baptism. And what individuals feel like is that if they embrace the truth, that by embracing the truth, they're condemning perhaps a family member, one perhaps who has already passed from life. Of course, there's no logic to it. It's an emotional response. What I do or do not do has absolutely no bearing on another. Choice to become obedient to the gospel of Christ in no way condemns another who has not. It's their lack of obedience or their refusal to accept truth or lack of knowledge or whatever that might impact that. But my receiving the truth and responding to it has absolutely no bearing on that. But some people feel that way. And so that will poison them against the truth. They'll have an idea that, well, I know what the Bible says, but in my heart, I'm confident with regard to the condition of Aunt Edna or whoever it might be, and as a result of that, I'm unwilling to accept what I know to be true because of the impact that it might have on my memory or my relationship with such an individual. And it's an unfortunate thing, but it's something you come across quite often. And the point is this. Our place is always simply to accept the truth, whatever cost it brings, whatever it requires of us. And those with open and honest hearts will do so. Sometimes it leads to persecution, as it is in this particular case. But you consider these slave owners as an example. Here is a young woman, again, whom they had been abusing with regard to their efforts to profit from her. If they had any care or concern, any decency about them, then they would have rejoiced at the exorcism of the demon and responded to the evidence of divine power that led to it. And instead, what they did rather was become upset at the fact that their means of profit was gone, and responded in an inappropriate way by making false accusations against Paul and Silas. We talked somewhat about the arguments made in our discussion last week in verses 20 and 21 when they brought them to the magistrates. The magistrates would have reference to the leaders of the garrison. Apparently, from the commentators and scholars that I referenced in this, these would be military men. It said it was not uncommon during Roman times for the civil rulers that are referred to as magistrates to be retired military men who were put in these places of civil authority. And of course, in a garrison, which is what Philippi was, that would be very much a probable thing. But these men had positions of authority in the Roman government. This is significant, perhaps more significant when we get into verse 35 and following, as the magistrates seek to let Paul and Silas go from prison because of Paul's Roman citizenship. They had responsibilities to Roman citizens. These magistrates would have been well aware of the responsibilities that they have to Roman citizens, and they had ignored these things as a result of the uproar that came about. So there was this prejudice. Perhaps we talked last week about the fact that they were Jews, prejudice that may come from that statement in verse 20 of the text when these men said, these Jews, these men being Jews, that they are troubling our city. The magistrates, you'll note, as the multitude rose up in verse 22, together against them, the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And that's the section. In fact, verse 22 is where we left off in our discussion. So we're going to be talking about that first of all. They were dragged before the magistrates, as indicated already in the text, and accused of troubling the city. And as a result of that, they were stripped and beaten with rods. And again, I would remind you of the difference between Jewish and Roman custom. It was unlawful for the Jews to be beaten more than 40 strikes upon them as a part of Jewish law. And so it was common practice for the Jews to, in the meeting out of punishment, to mete out 39 strikes, and they used a leather whip. The Romans used rods and wooden rods. The beatings were not limited in as far as number, and it very well may be in the writing of Luke. If you'll notice, the statement was that there is a little bit of a superlative or a description that is given that they laid many stripes upon them, which indicates perhaps that there was perhaps a more severe punishment than the norm visited upon Paul and Silas. It seems like in this particular instance we have a very emotional state. The fact that the magistrates, the leaders themselves, tore off the clothes of Paul and Silas. It's not normally what would happen. It would be that the sentence would be meted out and it would be taken or accomplished by the lictors or the ones who were given the responsibility of meting out the punishment. But the magistrates began the process by tearing off their clothes, and there were many stripes that were laid upon them. And not only that, but that when the instructions were given to the jailer, that we are told there that they told him or commanded him to keep them securely. And it seems like that the admonition was significant in that the jailer took special precautions with Paul and Silas lest they escape. So this was a pretty big thing, in other words, a pretty big uproar that Paul and Silas had begun as a result of their exercising this demon possessed woman of her demon. And so looking at that, the only thing that I would make reference to is in 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter. You'll note the reference there up on the board to that, which seems to be the Apostle Paul alluding to what happened to him in Philippi on this particular occasion. He said, even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we are bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Now, the reason why we would bring this up is because the example that we have of them being shamefully treated is the punishment and imprisonment, and that immediately upon leaving Philippi, their next stop was Thessalonica, as we'll see as we get into Acts chapter 17. So the reference here, so it's a spiteful treating. The Apostle Paul felt humiliated and that he was treated unfairly in regard to this. Obviously that was the case. But there is that second consideration. Not only that in the preaching of the gospel and in helping this woman in the way that he had done nothing wrong. But secondly, that he had these things visited upon him despite the fact that he was a Roman citizen. And the indication, if you'll look there in verse 37, is that not only was Paul a Roman citizen, but Silas was as well. They've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. That's plural. So the indication would be that Silas was also a Roman citizen. And so this was a shameful treatment. There was nothing that was fair about it, nothing that was lawful about it. The magistrates had acted irrationally and emotionally, and it was a very severe thing that had happened to them. Now, as you continue on, and we want to make note of this, they were beaten with rods, and then they were given the charge to the jailer in verse 23 to keep them securely. And as a result of that, you'll note in verse 23 that he put their feet in the stocks and then put them into the inner prison. And again, the use of stocks is something that that has been used from ancient times. It's a very common way of keeping a prisoner from escaping. Stocks then, very similar to what you think of with regard to stocks today. When you talk about pieces of wood, timber that are bolted together after holes that have been cut out, the legs would be placed in those holes and then the timbers would be cut together, and this would preclude the prisoners from being able to move. We've got examples that are more humane in our day and time of manacles that would be placed around the ankles that would hobble a prisoner, make it more difficult for them, but it at least allows them to shuffle along and walk. The indication, again, archaeological evidence and things have been supplied, is that these stocks were extremely painful, that in fact they almost left an individual spread-eagled. There would be the stretching apart of the legs to a very great degree. In other words, the feet were not close together, they were far apart, which would not only preclude them from walking, but even from standing. Now, the indication here in the text is that only their feet were put into stocks. It was in other times that arms or perhaps even the head were as well. But the indication from our text, you'll notice, is that he put their feet in the stocks. But I want you to consider for a few moments what had happened. Having your feet in the stocks in this way would necessitate you reclining. There's one of two possibilities. You're laying on your back, you're laying on your stomach. That's all that you could do. And this is after having been severely beaten. So they had open wounds. They had been beaten. Whether they had been thrown into the inner prison and were laying on their backs or whether they were laying on their stomach, I don't know. The fact is, they were in very, very much in pain, and yet, despite the situation that they found themselves in, they were singing songs of praise, hymns to God. And you know, one of the things that I think is beneficial to us as we go through and as we analyze these passages is to take the time simply to note the humanity that is involved here, the situation, what actually was happening. The narratives of both the Old and New Testament, often with regard to these accounts, is pretty concise, and as a result of that, in that it's lacking in detail, it's not necessarily poetic. The true anguish is something that is apparent only as you begin to examine the narrative in its detail. We can read over that and say, okay, they were hit on the back, they were put into prison, their feet were in stocks, and they were singing. No, they were tortured, and they were thrown into the dungeon or the inner part of the prison, devoid of light. I mean, it was you think of isolation. You see the treatment of prisoners, for example, in some of the war movies and such, to where you're put into an isolated place, devoid of light. This is the type of situation they found themselves in. So there was cause for despair. There was cause for as their faith was attacked and as their persons were attacked, for discouragement. And yet, because of their faith, they were not discouraged and reacted in an amazing way which was a wonderful testament and testimony to the other prisoners who were likewise jailed at that time. You'll notice the statement that is made there that in verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God at midnight. The prisoners were listening to them. And I'm not sure if it's on this slide. Yeah, the prisoners were listening to them. You'll notice the last line up on the slide. The Greek indicates not simply a passive listening, but that they were engaged, that they were eagerly listening. That there was, of course, and we can see how it would be just a tremendous example of the nature of their faith. If you ever have an opportunity, I would encourage you to get the book or to read at least the beginning chapters of the book, Fox's Christian Martyrs, the Book of Christian Martyrs. Now, of course, the examples of persecution in that book often were taken from secular sources and such, and sometimes it's sufficiently beyond the close of the New Testament canon that there were already apostasies and error that had crept into the faith of these individuals. But the faith that they had in Jesus Christ was strong and led them to react in amazing ways when they were persecuted even to death. The martyrdom of these individuals, you had people who were cast into boiling oil. People who were, of course, were beheaded. People who were immolated by fire, or immolated by fire. A number of different examples and types of martyrdom, and their equanimity, even their joy in the face of their death, is something that is amazing to consider. That they were willing to die and rejoiced in their opportunity to die for the Lord. Because of their faith. And you read about it in the Bible. You read admonitions given, exhortations given. Peter talks about the inevitability of persecution and the response of joy that we should have toward it. And this was certainly characteristic of Paul and Silas on this case. And it was a wonderful example of faith to the prisoners on this particular occasion, and to the jailer himself, and led to the conversion of him and his household. Yes?
Yeah, I wanted to present sort of the other side of the coin about their example of suffering, and I'm referencing the passage there in Luke chapter 17, and verses 5 to 10, which Jesus gives the example of his servant. And he says, and which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done what is our duty to do. Paul mindset was not, I'm a super Christian. I'm going above and beyond. He was doing what he was commanded to do. That is what we're to do. And I think, brother, today, look at those individuals who are strong and faithful in the service of God, who attend faithfully, who stand for truth, who visit the sick, who do what God requires. And well, those are they're going above and beyond. Those are not going above and beyond. They're doing what God requires us to do.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, brethren, you aren't going to do what God requires to be lost.
Yeah.
That's what it's going to come down to.
Sure.
So, you know, we look at Paul and Silas. Yes, they're a wonderful example, but that's not an example of, oh, well, we'd like to be there, but that's not where we don't have to do that. Yeah, we do. That's the example we're to follow.
Yeah, and that's the point. It serves as a wonderful example to us. Now, and this is an amazing thing that you will see. You could give examples of this with regard to patriotism in our country. You'll hear of someone who let's say there's a big fire, and you hear someone who goes in again and again into the burning building to help other people out, and we look at such an individual as a hero. They don't look at themselves in that way. Same thing with regard to soldier. How many times have you heard a soldier who's received a Bronze Star, received some other medal of valor because of this heroic duty on the field of battle? And we look to them and say, this is an amazing thing, and this is heroic. And they say, well, I was just doing what I was trained to do, doing what I was supposed to do, and do not think of it in that way. And I suppose that's in part the way we ought to look at it. With regard to ourselves, we need to understand that we have a duty that we are to do, and sometimes that duty can even cost us our life. It has in the past, it will in the future, and it may be that even in our generation and us individually, that we'll be called upon to make that greatest of sacrifice, which we should willingly do because of our faith. And unfortunately, we find many who are not only unwilling to do that, but unwilling even to sacrifice themselves in lesser ways because it is considered to be too much. When in actuality, God requires all of us, and it's simply our duty to do it. So it's a very valid point and a good one to make. Okay, anybody else? All right, then what we want to do now is look at the charge, again, that was given there in Acts chapter 16 to the jailer, as we alluded to, that it was to keep them securely, and as a result of that, he put them into the inner prison and put their feet in stocks, and that Paul and Silas, again, despite this very, very difficult circumstance they found themselves in, nevertheless responded by praying and singing hymns to God, verse 25 of the text. Now, this is where, beginning in verse 26, that there is some intervention which takes place, leading to the conversion of the jailer and his household. We have an earthquake. Now, was the earthquake, did it come from God? I think it certainly did. I think that it's evident in the context of the passage that the earthquake is an act of God. Now, we hear about that in insurance, dealing with insurance with our house and home often, concerning acts of God, having reference to natural events. This is certainly a natural event, but it was one that was brought by God on this particular occasion, again, releasing Paul and Silas from their bonds, also leading to the conversion of the jailer. Now, with regard to an earthquake, it's not something that is surprising when you look at verse 26 of the text, that as a result of it, the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. That's not surprising. I mean, that's kind of what happens when an earthquake, windows and doors fly open, the foundation shakes, the hinges are shaken, you can see doors falling down, all sorts of things happening naturally. But what is interesting is that Paul and Silas were in their stocks, and prisoners were in chains, and the chains came loose. And again, an indication very clearly of the fact that this is something that God had a hand in. Now, in verse 27 and 28, we find the response to this earthquake. And that is that the jailer, in verse 27, when he woke up, he saw the doors open. So, what happens when the doors are open and there are prisoners in the prison? You assume naturally that the prisoners are no longer in the prison because the doors are open. And he assumed that the prisoners were gone. And so, he made the decision to kill himself. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now, again, it helps to know something of the culture, of the military presence here, the requirements of the jailer. And it was something that the jailer, in his job, was required to keep the prisoners secure, and this was a charge that he was ultimately accountable for with his life. And so the jailer was very much distraught at the possibility that the people had gone. It was certainly a great comfort to him to recognize that Paul and Silas, as well as the rest of the jailers, had not left. Now, they were no longer encumbered, but they had not departed. They were still there. And no doubt very much relieved as a result of it. Now, the one thing that I do want to emphasize with regard to this particular example, and I think that we can find it here, is with regard to the interaction of Paul with the jailer. When he realized that they were there, Paul said, "Do not fear, or do yourself no harm." Verse 28 of the text: "For we are all here." The jailer's response is that he called for the light, again indicating the darkness of the prison, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then there's this conversation. The conversation ends. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." I've heard this commonly, and it really, to me, doesn't make much sense. I don't have a problem with the fact that the jailer may have been asking Paul about his personal safety rather than his spiritual safety. I just don't think that it fits with the context. But you heard that said. When he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" that he wasn't interested in his spiritual salvation. He was interested in saving his own life. And he fell before Paul and Silas because he understood them to be the reason why these events happened. But the one thing that immediately comes to mind with regard to that is that the prisoners hadn't escaped. He wasn't in danger, per se, of losing his life. He had not faltered or failed in his charge to keep the prisoners secure. They were all still there. I think that the jailer very obviously knew that these men were from God. I was aware of what had been going on, aware of the preaching. It wasn't like Philippi was a raging metropolis. It was a city of some significance, but he would have been aware of why these men were here, what they claimed, recognized through the events that happened that indeed God was with them and was desirous of salvation, the salvation of his soul. It's obvious in the response of Paul to his question, "What must I do to be saved?" that Paul was concerned about the salvation of his soul, because he said nothing about how to get the prisoners back in their places. He said, "You need to believe on Jesus," and the salvation was a spiritual one. So that's what was of concern to Paul on this particular occasion, and the jailer rightfully understood the power of God, rightfully understood that these men were from God, and was concerned about his salvation. Yes, Kelly.
I was going to add one other one to that. The jailer was talking to two men who were in prison and maybe under the threat of death because they were preaching the gospel. I mean, at this point, they were interested in finding a way to do say this is a life. You shouldn't have been asking.
Yeah. Wrong ones.
Get into more trouble, get a tip.
Yeah. Yeah, I've always wondered why that's brought up, and the only thing I can think of is perhaps what they're trying to do is say this was another example of turning a physical situation, the conversation, to spiritual matters. You know that, but again, it's obvious that the jailer was touched by what had happened, indicated that he recognized the significance of the events, what truly had gone on, and was concerned about his spiritual welfare more than his physical. Yes?
Paul and Silas were there praying and singing, and they prayed out loud, but there must have been some content there that the jailer was aware of, some message of salvation and songs.
Well, now, with regard to the other prisoners, yes, but the jailer was asleep. So I don't know if you noticed that. Apparently it was the earthquake that woke the keeper of the prison up in verse 27, because it said he woke from sleep and saw the prison doors open. So
I guess I sort of assumed that this praying and singing was an ongoing thing.
Well, I mean, I guess that's a possibility, yeah. That certainly could be a possibility, but regardless, he was aware. I mean, like I said, this is something. It had been ongoing for a while now. They were in Philippi. Had been in Philippi for a while. Had been preaching the situation with regard to the slave girl. As you go back into the previous verses, beginning of verse 16 and following, it wasn't the first time that she had been crying out what she had cried out with regard to Paul. It happened time and time again, and he became annoyed because of it, and so these events were things that were done in public, and the jailer certainly would have been aware of it. Yeah.
I just, while I'm talking, I guess,
go ahead.
Back up a bit to her point. I just find it so interesting, the spin that these handlers of the slave girl put on this whole situation. about how they were so offended by this teaching of the Jews. They weren't so offended that they stopped following him around for several days, probably making use of the crowds that Paul and Silas were trying to speak to, and you know, they would take advantage of that too, and you know, tell the future for money while they had a crowd. That didn't seem to bother them too much, but all of a sudden, when they're the money, the goose got taken away from them. That wasn't their complaint.
Yeah, yeah. I remember there's a movie. I'm forgetting which one it is that I watched, but there's a character in the movie that he's an advisor to the president of the United States, and the president's asking about some secret thing in the government. He said, "Why wasn't I told?" And the handler said two words, Mr. President: plausible deniability. And I think that's the case with regard to such excuses and such. You really don't have to have a real substantial excuse. You just have to have something to gloss it over so that there's some deniability, there's some plausibility with regard to it. It's obvious to anyone who examines it for that very reason. Here they've been following along, making money off of this situation. The minute that the money goes away, then they have the opposition that the problem wasn't what they claimed it was. It was something entirely different. But they weren't all that concerned about it. They had this plausible deniability. They had this argument that they could make to the magistrates that was sufficient to get their way. And that's, again, an indication of lack of sincerity, impure motives, and it's something that you can see, again, often with regard to conflict, with regard to impenitence, with regard to rebellion. Individuals are not so concerned when you see church splits, you find rebellious in it, in situations. It's not so much what really is the problem, but the face that they can put on it to rationalize away their guilt or their responsibility. And when you have an individual like that, it's an indicative of a heart that's not honest. And boy, we find any number of examples, both with regard to Jesus and his ministry as he came across the religious leaders of the day, as well as Paul and Peter and the apostles with regard to the persecutions they suffered. Very seldom were they ever persecuted because of legitimately the objection to what they were doing. There was always some excuse that was given, indicating the impurity of the motives on the part of those who are aligning themselves against the truth. And that certainly was the case here in this particular example. Okay, that gets us down then to the actual statement that was made, the jailer's question, again, what must I do to be saved? And isn't that the same question that we have heard time and again? Verse 30, what must I do to be saved? Remind you of two specific examples where this was stated previously. In Acts the second chapter in verse 37, this was at the conclusion of Peter's first gospel sermon, the first time that the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost following Christ's resurrection. He convicted the Jews of their guilt in crucifying Jesus, the one that God had raised up, and their question, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" By the way, exactly the same question here in verse 30, "What must I do?" In Acts the ninth chapter, you'll remember that as Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, and the Lord appeared to him and spoke with him on that road, he asked the same question. He said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Same exact question. We are told that on that occasion the Lord said, "Go into Damascus, where it will be told you what you must do." Ananias came and preached the gospel to him. So what you find in all three examples are individuals who are convicted of their sin, the guilt that is present, desirous of salvation, and ask the question. Whatever we read in this, we need to keep in mind two things. Number one, God is no respecter of persons. What we find in the New Testament with regard to God's scheme or plan of redemption is something that applies to us equally. I take as an example Mark 16:15 and 16. We're going to actually use that text as a part of our sermon this morning. We're going to refer to it at least for another reason. But on that occasion, we're told, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. This is in response to the preaching of the gospel to every creature. This is the disciples were commanded to do. Is the kingdom is established. This is what was required of each of us. There is no distinction that is made. Everyone falls under the gamut of that particular passage. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who believes not will be condemned. God requires the same of each and every one of us. So, having said that, God is no respecter of persons. And so there is that same thing required of each of us. The second thing that we make note of is the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It is the product of inspiration. And so the Holy Spirit wrote Acts 2:38. And the Holy Spirit also ultimately wrote verse 31 of Acts chapter 16. Now Luke was the author, but ultimately all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So the Holy Spirit ultimately is the author of both. So there is no contradiction between Acts 2:38 and Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. So while the wording may be different, these individuals were not told different things with regard to what they must do to be saved. So we have to reconcile the passages. We're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized. That's in response to the question, what must we do? Here we're told, believe in Jesus and you will be saved in verse 31. Those aren't the same thing. Those are two different things that are said. So we need to be able to reconcile Acts chapter 2 with John chapter, or excuse me, Acts chapter 16. Well, how do you do that? See, the reason why I bring this up is because if you talk about individuals who advocate salvation by faith only, and you say to them, okay, give me an example of conversion in the book of Acts, they go to Acts 16. They don't want to go to Acts 2, verse 38. They want to go to Acts 16, 31. Because there it says, believe on Jesus. Again, read it with me, verse 31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And they say, see, that teaches salvation at the point of faith. Or they say that teaches salvation by faith only, when in fact it teaches nothing of the sort. So what you have to do is reconcile the two. We can use Acts 8 as another way of reconciling what went on this particular occasion. Now, one of the things to keep in mind is in Acts chapter 2, they already believed. The gospel had already been preached when they said, what must we do? The jailer was completely ignorant when he said, what must we do? All he had is this divine demonstration of God's power, a recognition that these men were from God. He hadn't heard the message yet. The message of the gospel. You'll notice it is after he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved in your household, in verse 32, following it, that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. I think I made a reference. No, I didn't. It may be on the next slide. Yeah, in Acts chapter 8, with regard to the response. So, I may not be following this exactly, but there's a point I want to make in this. You remember in Acts the 8th chapter, that with regard to the preaching of truth, preaching of the word, that the Ethiopian eunuch on that occasion, they came to some water. As Christ was being preached, the message of the gospel was being preached, to which you respond in faith, the message preached, the eunuch came to some water and he said, see, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? And the answer of Philip the evangelist on that occasion is that if you believe, you may. Baptism is the response of faith. That's the point. It was the response of faith in Acts chapter 2. It was the response of faith in Acts chapter 8. You'll notice in Acts chapter 16, verse 33, that after they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. There is no contradiction with regard to what must be done for salvation between Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 16. It's the same in every case. They were called upon to believe. In response to that, they were obedient in their faith by repenting and being baptized to have their sins remitted. They did it in the same hour of the night on this particular occasion, which certainly is an indication of not only the necessity, but the importance of baptism in its immediacy. Didn't put it off. They did it in the same hour of the night. Because baptism was something that was a part of the gospel, part of the requirement of faith. And so, again, no contradiction between the passages, and we wanted to make note of that because so often the text here in Acts chapter 16 is used as an argument against the necessity of baptism, that baptism wasn't necessary, or else Paul would have said in verse 31, you have to be baptized. Well, they hadn't even heard the gospel yet. They had to respond. They had to believe, and then the response of faith is what follows, like it did in Acts 8 and Acts 2. Yes.
We're going to look at the necessity of baptism separately, but these people were baptized. Baptism was done because they believed. It was not an additional act. It wasn't believing, and then baptism as the baptism was somehow not connected with belief. They were baptized because they believed.
Yep.
Because if someone is not willing to do whatever God asks them to do, then they don't believe.
They don't believe, yeah. It's an outgrowth of true faith. Yeah, good point. All right. We're out of time. We'll pick up with just a few final points with regard to the conversion. Then we will get into the aftermath of the conversion that picks up with verse 35 of the text. Thank you for your kind attention today.